Let's turn to our Old Testament reading in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 18. And as I thought in terms of the Golden Rule, as it's called, has been called in the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll be looking at tonight, I thought, now what Old Testament text do I want to go to? Because actually the Old Testament, as much as the New Testament, is a book of love. It's a book about God's grace and the greatness of His love, and also God commanding His people upon whom He has poured out His divine love, commanding us to love our neighbor. And it's all throughout the Law of Moses. It was interesting, some of the liberal theologians, the modernist theologians of the last century, would often try to contrast the Law of Moses with Jesus' law of love, as if the two contradicted one another. Well, you reflect upon that as we read our text tonight. The hardest thing in me choosing this reading was deciding which of the many readings about love that we could have read from the Old Testament and from the Law of Moses in particular. This is one I've always really appreciated. Verse 17, especially, I find one that can be very convicting at times as far as how we deal with differences with one another. But we're going to read verses 9 through 18. So follow along in your text. Verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You notice how many times throughout that text, we've just read a portion of it, of course. He keeps basing our need to love one another and to treat one another justly upon who He is as Jehovah God. He's coming back and saying, I am the Lord. You know, that's the reason, because of who He is. This is why He's commanding us to live in this way toward one another. And let's turn over now to our New Testament reading. It's one verse. And it is what may be the most famous text in the Sermon on the Mount. There are several of them that are very famous, even among non-Christians. This may be the most famous. Verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And all God's people said. The Golden Rule. That's how the world has referred to this text. Here is the climax of this first half of Matthew chapter 7, which I believe is talking about the Christian and love for others. That is how the Christian is to express love for other people. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, in many ways gives us the very essence, the very nature of a biblical love for our neighbor. It is an exceedingly high standard. When you think through it, it's a very high standard. And no sinner, not even sinners saved by grace, while still in this world, can consistently and truly carry this out from the heart. Only grace, only God's continuing grace, which believers have by reason of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have by faith. Only grace can produce this kind of love in our hearts and lives. And it is producing this kind of love. Love is a fruit of salvation. Love is a fruit of our union with Christ. John, in 1 John, is giving several tests. Several different tests. A doctrinal test. And a how are you living according to God's commandments test. And there are several tests he gives where you test whether your faith is a genuine faith and whether you really are in union with God's Son. And one of the tests he keeps going back to, all these tests he comes back to several times. It's kind of a concentric circles or a circular kind of pattern in 1 John. And one he keeps coming back to is our love for one another. And if we don't have this biblical love, if it's not beginning to be seen in us, we have to question after a while. After a while, we'd have to begin to question, do I have faith in God's Son? Because faith in God's Son unites me to God's Son. And this love is something that begins to be more and more natural to us as we are in union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal God. And as God, He is love. He's also a consuming fire. He's righteous. He's just. He's holy. But twice, at least in 1 John and throughout the Scriptures many times, God is love. This is one of the basic qualities of who God is. And in union with Christ, we're in union with true love. And as Paul in Romans chapter 5 is describing what has happened as we have been brought into union with Christ, as God, the Holy Spirit, has affectionately called us, he describes it as the fact that the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God within us. That's one way in which he describes us being brought into this right relationship with God. He puts it in the past tense. You have the love of God was poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is part of what it means to really know the true and living God. So we must draw upon God's grace. We must draw upon God's grace consciously, deliberately, and by faith. Faith in Christ, our Savior, so that we experience and keep growing in this love for others. For God has first loved us, and that alone is a sufficient basis for our love for each other. Let me give you a very literal translation here. Let me just say that all the yous in verse 12 of Matthew 7 are you plurals. I've mentioned before that in the original language, you can see if it's a you singular talking to you in particular, or a you plural talking to you as God's church, as a group of people. And they're all you plurals. All things, as much as you are desiring that men should continue doing for you, so you yourselves continue doing for them. For this is the law and the prophets. And there are two main points here in this text. It's a pretty easy verse to outline. First, the nature of biblical love, which is doing for others what we would have done to us. And secondly, the fulfillment of God's perfect standard of righteousness by the exercise of this love. There are many who talk about love, both within the church and without. There are many who say they put love first and that love is the highest priority. But isn't this a one aspect of human reality in which we especially see how cheap talk can be? Talk can be very cheap, can't it? It's one thing to talk about loving. It's a whole different story to truly love in the way that, as we see the standard of it here in our text. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ here shows us the nitty-gritty of truly loving our neighbor. Well, first, we find then that we're given the nature of true biblical love for our neighbor. Again, the statement is, continue doing to others what we would have others continue doing for us. Now, there are some, in some of the non-biblical world religions, the false religions, human-made religions, we have this expressed in a negative way. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Now, for one thing, I believe that those religions have purposely copied Christ. That is, it's some plagiarism involved there. They've taken Christ statements and they've tried to make them their own. But actually, they have weakened it greatly. You think about it. If you just state it in a negative fashion, don't do to others what you don't want them to do for you, that's not nearly as high a standard as do for others what you would have them do for you. The positive statement includes the negative, but the negative does not necessarily have to include the positive aspect. I could refrain from punching you in the nose because I don't want to be punched in the nose myself. But that doesn't mean necessarily I go out of my way to give you food when you need it. You see, Jesus, it's both not doing the bad things. It also involves doing what's good for the other person. And again, here we have, as we've seen before in the Sermon on the Mount many times, the present tense. These are present imperatives, which has the idea of a more durative, continuous kind of action versus just a punctiliar, go to the store and get some bread. That's more punctiliar. Do it right now. But if I tell you to keep going to the store every day, that would be more of a present tense kind of idea. And here it's keep on doing to others what we would have them keep on doing to us. Now, that's significant because it keeps us from a more superficial application of this principle. You know, when Jesus says, do to others what you would have them do to you, it's not just what I would want in the immediate. It's not just what I want you to do for me here, right now, this moment. But he uses the present tense. How do I want you to relate to me on a regular basis? What do I want you to do for me and others to do for me on a regular basis? What I'm interested in, what's my long-term good? And that's what I'm to have in mind for you as my neighbor. Not just what will make you happy right now, but what will be for your long-term benefit. That's what I'm to be concerned about. I think the present tense suggests that. As a matter of fact, I would argue from the total context of the Sermon on the Mount that what Jesus, when he says, do for others what you would have them do for you, what good do I want done for me? I want good done for me that will have an effect for eternity. I would like you to do for me anything that might help me avoid hell and go to heaven. Anything that might help me to glorify my Savior and enjoy the rich rewards that He promises to His faithful people in heaven. That's what I want for me. That's the good I want for me, and that's what I should want for you and for others, according to this golden rule. The setting is important here. The Sermon on the Mount is spoken, at least it begins to be spoken to Jesus' followers, to His disciples. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, He went up on the mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught His disciples. So when He says, do to others what you would have them do to you, He has in mind a born anew by God's Spirit person. What do you, as a person born anew by God's Spirit, what do you see as good? And that's what you're to desire for the other person. This is what true biblical love involves then. Non-hypocritical and non-hypercritical judgments are for the good of sinners. Remember, in verses 5 and 6 of our chapter, He does let us see there is a time to make judgments, but not hypocritical judgments. That's not for the good of my neighbor. If I condemn him and I'm doing the same thing, that doesn't help him. I don't want other people to treat me that way. If I'm hypercritical, if I'm nitpicky, I don't want other people to be nitpicky with me. As a sinner saved by grace, if you want to find things to complain about with me, you could write whole volumes. But I can do the same for you too. That's part of our sinfulness. We don't want to be hypercritical. But there is a right kind of judgment. And we looked at that earlier as we've looked at this chapter. And that involves sometimes rebuking my neighbor and correcting him. And that's what I want you to do for me. If, as a Christian, as one born anew by God's Spirit, as one with eternal priorities and not just temporal priorities, I want you to help me if I get off track spiritually. That's what I want you to do. I don't want to be left alone in my sin if a brother or sister in Christ can help me see my sin and turn from it. Well, again, you see, what's the standard for biblical love? What do I want done for me? That's what I'm to do for you, or that's what I'm to do for others. And so there are times that I don't speak up because I don't think it's going to do you any good. If I was in your position, I would not receive it right. And that's what we had looked at in this whole idea of not casting the pearls before swine. But more times, more often, a rebuke would do me good, or has potential to do me good if I'm off track. And that's what I need to do for others then, because that's what I would want done for me. When others need our help, when they seek our help, part of doing to others as we would have them do to us is to freely give them that help. Even as God has freely helped us. That's the argument in verses 7 through 11 with verse 12. Verses 7 through 11, God has freely, generously given us what we need, particularly in regard to salvation. And then he immediately says, therefore, in verse 12, how I treat others is to reflect how God has treated me in his grace. So let me ask a few questions then at this point as we're thinking about this first half of verse 12. First of all, in regard to judging others, because again, that's part of the whole context here. Do you make judgments of others based on less than the full facts? Or are you overly critical with others? Do you judge others based not on the facts, but on a clash of personalities? Now, none of us want others to treat us that way, do we? None of us want to be misjudged. None of us want to have others be overcritical with us. And so we look at that earlier part of the chapter, and he says then in verse 12, don't do to others what you don't want done to you. Do to others what you would want them to do for you. Do we fail to speak up to others, to warn them, to rebuke them, to suggest to them that there might be a problem they need to give attention to when they really need someone to warn them not to go in a wrong direction? You, as a Christian, wouldn't want, from the viewpoint of eternity, to be left on the wrong path, would you? You'd rather have that rebuke that hurts than end up not being rebuked and ending up going in the wrong direction altogether as far as your spiritual walk. I think in the book of Proverbs, there's a number of times he talks about how part of love is rebuking. And there's one verse, I won't get it exactly right here, but basically the blows of a friend are of more value than the kisses of an enemy. Whereas the enemy flatters me and says the things I want to hear, it's the real friend comes up and maybe whacks me up the side of the head and says, what are you doing? Not literally whacking me up the side of the head. At least not usually literally. But, metaphorically, spiritually says, why are you doing that? You need to stop doing that. That's going to hurt you. And children, can I address you then at this point? When your parents tell you no, when your parents rebuke you, when they punish you, when they chastise you. Now, you have Christian parents, And they aren't doing that because they're just trying to be mean. They're not doing that out of narrowness of spirit. They're doing that because they know that you can really go in a wrong direction and get hurt. And they don't want you to be hurt. And they're really applying the golden rule. If they were going in a certain direction, they'd want someone to stop them too. It's part of their function as a parent applying the golden rule that they speak up and rebuke you when you need it. And if you have to rebuke a friend or a sibling, someone you love, how do you want them to receive it? If you have to tell your brother you're doing wrong, do you want your brother to fight and argue with you or to receive it with humility and say, thank you, I was doing wrong, I need to stop that? You'd rather someone you rebuked accepted the rebuke, right? And we're thankful for it. What does Jesus say here to you? What you would have others do to you, do to them. This is how you're to respond. Here's something to think about for all of us. When people seek our help, someone seeks your help, do you help them freely with no strings attached? You don't like others to help you with the purpose of making you feel obligated, do you? Have you known people that do that? Maybe we've done it ourselves before. They help you, but then they're always quick to remind you how they helped you when they want something back from you. I don't like to be treated that way, and I don't want to help others in that way. I want to help as God does, again, keeping this in its context, verses 7 through 11. I want to help others freely with no strings attached as far as any personal debt I want them to fill to me. I want to truly show them God's love. So all of this then is part of the true nature of biblical love. What would be for this other person's best interest as far as eternity? Do they need at this moment a kind act or a comforting, compassionate talk during some difficult time? That's what I should do. Do they need a rebuke, either a sharp rebuke, when they have been purposely going in a wrong direction and they know better, or a soft correction, a soft reproof, when they don't seem to see that they've gotten off track and they need someone to gently show them that they're off track? That's how I need to treat others then. If that's what they need, that's what I'm to give them. I'm to ask as I'm considering maybe rebuking or correcting someone, will I cause more harm than good for them spiritually at this time and with them in the state that they're in? And I need to do what I believe will be for their best good. We're looking here at true biblical love. It should be applied to our family members. Husbands need to apply this rule in how they love their wives. Wives need to apply this rule in how they love their husbands. Children to their parents. Parents to their children. Brothers and sisters to one another. It needs to be applied within the family. It needs to be applied to our fellow church members. We need to love one another. This kind of love. What would I want you to do for me? That's what I need to do for you. And it needs to be applied in how we relate to our leaders and how we relate to our neighbors and our co-workers and our friends and our acquaintances. And what's more, we're to apply this rule in everything. That's why I said this is a part of progressive sanctification here. We never perfectly fulfill this, but we need to be moving in the right direction here. Notice what he says. He says, whatever you want men to do for you, literally, all things that you want men to do for you in every area of life, not just in the religious times or the religious experiences, but in all times of life, I'm to exercise this kind of love. So we need to ask the Lord to help us be more faithful in this duty of loving our neighbor. And we need to trust that by His grace He will help us continue to grow in this duty, becoming more like our Savior in that gradual but sure manner, consistent with progressive sanctification. It is part of growing in holiness, is trusting the Lord to grow us in holiness as we give ourselves to Him. And that includes this aspect of holiness, which is love. There's no part of our life that should not be permeated with this love. There's no part of our spirituality that should not be founded upon this love for others, whereby I love others as God has loved me in Christ and as I would have them to love me. Moving on then, the second half of verse 12. This kind of love is the fulfillment of God's law as far as our relationship with our neighbor is concerned. When he says in the second part of verse 12, for this is the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets, as he was using this expression, refers to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Of course, when Jesus was speaking, you didn't have the expression the Old Testament. It was after the New Testament was being written before you began to have that kind of expression to describe what we call the Old Testament. Yeah, but that's what he's looking at here, the Old Testament. The Jews did have ways of expressing the entirety of the inspired written word of God that God had given them that we call the Old Testament. The longer form was the law, the writings, and the prophets. Because that's how they broke down the books in the Hebrew Old Testament. The same 49 books that we have, they broke down a little bit differently in how they arranged them. And it was the law, the writings, and the prophets. But sometimes as a shortcut, they would just say the law and the prophets. Because you see, in a way that describes the Old Testament, the law would be the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. That's the law. And that's really the foundation and the backbone for all the rest of the Old Testament. The rest of the Old Testament, in many ways, is an interpretation of and applications of the Pentateuch. The prophets aren't trying, in one sense, to add to God's law. They're trying to help us understand God's law and understand how to make use of God's law. And so the Jews, this is how the Jews understood and rightly understood the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So what is he saying here then? He's saying that when we love one another in the way he's just described, do to others as you would have them do to you, that this biblical standard of righteousness is being fulfilled. God's Word is being fulfilled. The standard of righteousness in God's Word is progressively, in a progressive manner, being fulfilled in us. This is the standard we've been looking at in the Sermon on the Mount, the standard of God's moral law. And this verse sums up what he has said about loving others and being rightly related to others. Verse 12 not only sums up the first half of chapter 7, in some ways, as far as my relationship with my neighbor, it sums up the entire Sermon on the Mount. This does not mean that this command alone would fulfill all our duty. When Jesus says, for this is the law and the prophets, he means in the context of the sermon, in the context of the scripture at large, that it fulfills all that part of our duty that relates to our neighbor. When Jesus was asked about, you know, what are the greatest commandments, what was the first and greatest commandment? Any of you children know what he said was the first and greatest commandment? Yes, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like unto it. It's related to it. What was the second commandment? We read it tonight in our Leviticus reading. Love your neighbor as yourself. Good job, Tabitha. So, this is dealing with love your neighbor as yourself. See, when he says this is the law and the prophets, in one sense he doesn't mean that it's the whole law and the prophets, but that part of the law and the prophets that relate to how to love your neighbor. If you do to others as you would have done to you, you'll fulfill that part of the law and the prophets. But in some ways, it does relate to the first duty as well. If you really do to others as you would have them do to you, I would argue you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or else you won't be doing to others as you would have them do to you. This love for my neighbor that Jesus describes here is not natural to fallen human beings. It runs against something that's in the very core of our very being as fallen creatures, and that is selfishness and self-centeredness. And it's only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that I can begin to be set free from that self being at the center of my universe. The only way I can begin to love you in the way I'm supposed to love you as a fellow human being is when I have first begun by the grace of God to put not myself first, but to put God first. That God is at the center of my being, my existence. Whereas when I begin to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and again, I'm that's far from perfect in doing that in this world, but when I begin to experience that, then I'll begin to really see how important it is to love you and to treat you in the way that Jesus commands us to here. So here is this summary of my duty to other human beings. I'm to do for them what I would want others to do for me. And I'm to do it in the light of the reality that I am an eternal soul. That is, as I love you and I want what's best for you, I have to think about what's best for me. Eternal life is what's best for me. Knowing God, repenting of my sin, walking in the way of holiness. That's what's best for me. And that's what I have to want for you. That's what I have to do for you the best I know how. What might, I hope and pray, will help you find and walk on the straight and narrow path that goes to heaven. Now, as we think in terms of this idea of this kind of love fulfilling God's holy law, there are a few other New Testament texts that connect love with the fulfillment of God's law. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, love and law are not contrasted. I mentioned earlier how some of the liberal or modernist theologians of the 20th century like to contrast those two. And there was one that was it was a hot and heavy theology back when I was a young undergraduate studying for the ministry. And it was called Situational Ethics. And Joseph Fletcher, who I believe taught at Princeton at that time, had written some books on this, in which basically, love is more important than law. You got to define what you mean by love, of course. And see, he wasn't defining it in the way the Bible does. Love is more important than law. So there are times you put aside the rules because love comes first. And many movies, Hollywood has reflected that standard in many different ways. By the way, during the Watergate fiasco in that same time period, some of the guys that got in trouble had classes at Princeton under Fletcher. And they said, well, this is the ethics they taught us. And Fletcher really did the backstroke. Like, they didn't understand what I was saying. No, actually, they had applied what you were saying. And what it meant was they did wrong things and just claimed they were doing it for a good purpose. But in the Bible, love and law, God's law is a law of love. And so here the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds to me like the Apostle Paul is purposely quoting here, paraphrasing from the Sermon on the Mount in our text tonight. And then Paul in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The purpose of the law is for me to treat my neighbor in the right way. Well, what's the purpose of love, true love? For me to treat my neighbor in the right way. See, it's one and the same thing. Well, tonight, I bring this to a close, then, how do we compare in how we treat others? Do we show, in this area of life, how we treat other people, the difference that Jesus Christ makes in a life? As we think of others more than we think of ourselves. Again, only the power of grace can free us for this. Only the Holy Spirit can empower us to exercise the qualities of love, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. All of those are part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? And they all describe what Jesus is describing tonight in the golden rule to do to others as we would have them do for us. We must be filled by the Holy Spirit. Every day. We must be controlled by the Spirit, by being in His Word, by seeking Him and His power in prayer, by claiming by faith the newness of heart and life that Jesus Christ gives by reason of our union with Him. This is not legalism. This is the same eternal standard that God has always revealed to those who are saved by grace alone. The standard as far as their growth and holiness of life. But it is that same old standard. We read it back in Leviticus 19. He describes the same attitude to do to others as we would have them do to us. It's the same old standard, but it comes now with new power. For the gospel, the fulfilled gospel, has been accomplished by Jesus Christ in space and time history. And it has been applied to each one of us in our effectual calling as Christians. And in Jesus Christ, we can begin to do for others what we would have them to do for us, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have not trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're still going to be governed by that principle that puts myself on the throne in my heart. Only Jesus Christ can enable us to dethrone self and to put on that throne the rightful inhabitant of that throne, which is the God who is love. So I can begin to love God and to love my neighbor as myself. Amen.